If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 18 in the Old Testament. The 18th Psalm. This is a messianic psalm. We're not going to go through the whole thing today. Lord willing, we'll work through it in the next few weeks, but there's a lot of treasure here, wonderful things. This is a messianic psalm, because you'll see in the passage, if you read through it, it speaks of Christ as the Messiah and some of his works in his person. This psalm was written by King David. And if you note the rather long introduction, if you have a Bible that has the titles in it, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we consider what you have declared to us in your word, and we pray that you would speak to us this day by your Holy Spirit through the scriptures, Lord, which is your word. And so we pray that you would bless us. Open our hearts and our minds, we pray, and give us understanding and help us to remember that which we hear from your holy word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. These opening verses are, beautiful, obviously. The Psalms are poetry. They were written to be sung. If you notice, it's written by David. The Psalm of David is written and sent to the chief musician. So it was to be sung originally in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. David not only collected all the things necessary to build the temple, he himself was told he wouldn't be allowed to build it because he had been a man of blood, a warrior, and his son, though, Solomon, was going to build it. So David gathered up all the materials to build the temple, but he also gathered up all the spiritual, you might say, materials. He made sure that the Psalms had been, many of them that had been written at this point, were collected and sent to the chief musician, the Levites, in the temple, and they would sing those, or in the tabernacle. And if you notice the date of this, or the time sequence we're given, and by the way, that introduction is verse 1 in the Hebrew text. Our Bibles start in verse 1 with the, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." But in the Hebrew Bible, that little section that we have as an introduction is actually verse 1 written in Hebrew. So there's a good argument that it is part of the original composition, not that David wrote it because it's introductory. He may have, but it was added to it under inspiration. But that being neither here nor there, one point, if you know, it's important for us to know what it is, it does give us some good information. And that is, it is a Psalm of David. And note how David is identified here. He could have been identified as the King of Israel. But in praising God and recounting the Lord's deliverance, and this psalm is definitely one of deliverance, he identifies himself as the servant of the Lord. David esteemed that to be a higher title than even King of Israel. He was the Lord's servant, the servant of Yahweh, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this is a psalm that was dedicated to God's use, written by David. Actually, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, you have perhaps the original version of this when David first wrote it, and then later he adapted it more for worship. And if you're curious about how things develop in Scripture, you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 22 and read the first form of this, and then David wrote it. It's not a problem. It's all Scripture. It's all given by inspiration. But David adapted it for worship, and that's what we have in the Psalter. But it was when his kingdom was settled, God had delivered him from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, the reason why Saul is singled out, some believe it's maybe because Saul was a very unique, ferocious enemy who sought time and again to kill David, and entirely unjustly. Or it could simply be like when David wouldn't lift his hand to kill Saul when he had opportunity, because Saul, in spite of his failures, nevertheless was the king of Israel, and as David referred to him as the Lord's anointed. So David singles him out and wouldn't call Saul his personal enemy. But Saul is singled out here, and either for his ferociousness as an enemy to David, or simply David's graciousness to the house of Saul in not identifying Saul as one of his chief enemies here. But this song is not about Saul, and really it's not about David. But you know, Calvin said, if you want to know God, you have to know yourself. And then he said, you can't know yourself unless you know God. It's in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's the opening chapter. He talks about that. You have to have self-knowledge. You have to know who you are and what you are, and yet you can't know who you are and what you are unless you know the God that made you. And so we go to Scripture. And the idea, as Calvin says, the two things are related, but he said the proper way of beginning this study is obviously to begin with God. And so that's what his book, The Institutes, are all about, where he begins to develop the doctrine of God. Well, in this, you know, if we would know ourselves, we need to know God. If we want to know God, we need to know his word. And one of the things we find in Scripture, we find men and women that God saved, that the Lord redeemed. And we see God's Spirit working in them. And as we learn about David, we can learn about ourselves. David as a God-fearer, one who loved the Lord. So we can get some insight into David's understanding of the Lord. And the advantage we have in reading the Psalms is that we have an inspired, infallible, inerrant record of God's declaration of who he is through his servant David. David was indeed a prophet and served the Lord in his generation. So when we read this, we're reading God's word given to us through David, and we learn about King David, or David the servant of the Lord, and we learn about God, and which is important. First thing we're noticing here is verse 1. In our Bibles, it says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. He begins this praising God for his settled kingdom and the peace that Israel was enjoying at that time and that he was enjoying in his personal life. And he says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. David recognized that God had delivered him from all his enemies. Remember in 1 John, John the Apostle wrote and said, we love him. I think you all know this verse. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. David had seen God's love shown abundantly, clearly to him in God's deliverances of him, preserving his life, not only when Saul was after him, but when others had sought to kill him and overthrow his life and then later his kingdom. And he recognized it's because of God's covenant. You know, as David said, the Lord has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure. David recognized David himself wasn't everything he should be, but he knew God was. The Lord was faithful. He knew he could trust him. And so because he understood God's love, he understood who God was, that God is a gracious God. You know, in this psalm, if you read it, if you just look at some of the verses, we'll go ahead a little bit. We're not going to expound on all these in detail, but look at the picture that's painted here in verse 4. It says, the pangs of death surrounded me and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. He's describing the terrors of being afflicted. He said, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. Notice he doesn't say, I knew in myself I had the strength to overcome. He doesn't say stupid things like that that we hear so often today. You know, I knew if I just affirmed the reality of my greatness, I would get by. No, that's a quick road to death and destruction. He said, I cried out to the Lord. I recognized I didn't have any strength. I didn't have the ability to overcome my enemies. The things that were facing me were death and hell. I did not have the power in myself to overcome those. He recognizes his own limitations. In my distress, in verse 6, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. Note that. I cried out to God. He heard. He heard from his temple. He's referring to heaven there. And my cry came before him, even to his ears. You know, it says in Hebrews that through Jesus Christ, we have access to God's gracious throne so that we can receive grace to help in time of need. We can go to God. God had opened the way. You know, the Old Testament saints, we say, they were saved the same way we are, trusting in Christ, trusting in the promise of the Messiah who would take away the sins of all of his people. They were saved, you might say, on credit. Christ hadn't yet come, but he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That covenant had already been made and ratified in heaven, and then it was outworked in time. And so the Old Testament saints were saved by the blood of Christ the same as we are. There was a lot of types and shadows because God was instructing his people through the sacrificial system and the priesthood and later the temple and tabernacle. They were being instructed to look to the Messiah who would finish the work, and all those types and shadows would then be swept away. But he said, God heard my prayer. I cried out to him. You need to remember that. When you cry out to God, he hears your prayer if you're trusting in him. Note how he describes this. Basically, what you have here is one of God's lambs in trouble crying out. And then you have the creator of the universe, if I may use the expression, kicking in the door of the universe to come to rescue him. See, that's your God, too. When he saw you were in trouble, he, like I say, the incarnation is no little matter. For God to become a man, for the creator to take on a created nature and become one of his creatures, that's basically way more than just saying that he kicked in the door of the universe and came. There was something miraculous and wonderful, and we will be spending all eternity searching out the beauties and the wonder and the glories of all that God has done for us and through us, but through his son Jesus Christ. When we consider the incarnation, that Christ is indeed God manifested in the flesh. But here we see this. David is using figurative language, and so am I when I say this, because there wasn't actually a physical door that God kicked in, but if there had been, he would have. When God saw that you were in trouble, he kicked in the door of the universe to come to rescue you. He wasn't about to let you perish because he has loved you with an everlasting love. That means there's never been a moment when he didn't love you. I think I read a statement. I think it was either Charles Spurgeon or J.C. Ryle made the statement that God will not stop loving you because he never started. It's like, wait, what's that mean? That sounds kind of scary. What do you mean he never started? There was no beginning. He loves you, but he wasn't at a certain point in time or eternity that he all of a sudden decided to love you. When he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, that's in Malachi chapter 1 if you want to read it, that means that through all eternity as to his eternal being, he has always loved you. Now, obviously, before you were created, he loved you potentially. And then now that you're here, he loves you actually. But all of that is eternal. God won't stop loving you because there wasn't a point when he began loving you. He's always loved you. God is a different sort of being than we are. And so when we speak these things, we're like, well, how could that be? Well, God's not, as to his essence as God, he is not a creature. Okay, so we have to learn of God from God. But here we see David cries out. Note verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry. Not at David, not at his servant. He was angry about what was going on. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters. Thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before him. His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. So these things, so many of these did actually happen in various times in Israel's history, in actual battles. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Now, you remember one of the Puritans once said, I, in comparison to my enemies, am nothing. My enemies, in comparison to my God, are nothing. We need to remember that. They confronted, verse 18, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now this applies really to Christ at his death and resurrection, but David understood it in application to himself, and so can we. But you notice this. This is no light little deliverance. This is God breaking in to history. This is God breaking into the creation. He shakes the earth. He shakes the heavens. He comes down and he rescues his servant, his lamb, who's crying out to him, who's overwhelmed, who's surrounded by enemies, who's in a flood of great waters. Kind of, if you think of Jonah, you remember when he was in the whale and all the things that happened to him, and the Lord delivered him out. So, beloved, whatever you're going through, the Lord has not, he's not going to abandon you. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So David is able to say, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The word love there in Hebrew is a word that means tenderest compassions. When he says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength, in the Synod of Dort, they created a study Bible back in the early 1600s. It was translated by a man named Theodore Hake into English, and it's called The Dutch Annotations. It's a very wonderful book. But they have this note, I will love thee heartily, or from the bottom of my heart, inwardly, from the inmost heart. This is a word actually that's used to describe a mother's compassions toward the fruit of her womb, to her little ones, her children. And so David is saying, you know, Lord, I love you with my innermost being. You know, in the New Testament, sometimes people make fun of it, but the old King James talks about, you know, having bowels of compassion. You know, we go, you know, but biblical psychology is pretty important to know. Because, you know, when you don't say to someone like, you know, you really move my bowels. You know, that's we don't use that terminology. You could get away with that probably in 1611. They wouldn't have understood what you just understood. They would recognize it. That means your innermost being, your splanchnoid, your guts, literally, were affected. You know, and that's there is kind of an interesting thing when somebody goes through great emotional turmoil or heartache. You know, their stomach hurts. You know, so the Hebrews weren't really far from that. They recognize it. Your emotions do affect your physical being. And so if you really love someone, you can say like, kind of hard, because like I say, in English, we don't have a whole lot of praise for, you know, our intestinal system. But, you know, if you say, well, I love you with all of my guts, okay? We know that we use it to encourage. We say, boy, he had a lot of guts, man. That guy was really brave. He was courageous, okay? Saying something inwardly moved him to do the things he did, or stand where he was, or whatever it was that moved him. But in the Old Testament, often the idea of your bowels, your innermost being, obviously it's not, it's like your heart. It's not talking about your blood pump. It's talking about your inner person, your innermost being, your heart of hearts, we might say. The same thing's true when it talks about your splanchnoi. That's a Greek word, but it, you know, it's close to this Hebrew idea here. That you're moved within your inner bowels, meaning that your very innermost being is affected by this. So when David describes his love for the Lord, he's not saying, oh, I like you, Lord. Remember Peter, after he denied Jesus three times? Peter, before, had boasted, you know, though all men forsake you, I won't. So Jesus came to him and he said, do you love me? You know that story and the play on words there. We've talked about that. Jesus asked him twice, do you love me with agape love? And that's the unconditional love that God loves us with. Peter wouldn't say he loved Jesus with agape love because Peter had been humbled. He recognized his love was nothing compared to the Lord's love for him. And he said, Lord, you know that I love you. But the Greek text uses the word phileo, and it means the love of friendship. So Peter used that. And so Jesus asked him again, do you love me with agape love? And Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I have the love of friendship to you. Peter wasn't denying that he really truly loved Jesus. He just didn't want to boast anymore. He was sick of Peter. Okay, you ever get tired of yourself sometimes? Okay, that's what Peter was like. Lord, deliver me from myself. Okay, that's what was going on there. But the third time Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? And the third time Jesus used the word phileo. This is in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, by the way, if you want to read it. And Jesus asked him, do you really love me with the love of friendship? And that's why it says that Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And that's that word, phileo. Peter wouldn't boast anymore, not of his love for Jesus, but he definitely went on to boast quite a bit about the Lord's love for him. And that's the way it should be, huh? But here, David, in all honesty and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recognizes that his love for the Lord was not shallow or transient. It really was deep. I will love you. And again, that from my innermost being, from the, as we would say, from the bottom of my heart, Lord, I love you. And note that he says, I will love. I will be loving you. That's the way I want to live. That's what your love and grace has done to me. It has affected me so that I will love you. My strength. My strength, my power, my fortitude, as the Latin has it. You are my strength. O Lord, my strength. David recognized in this battle against sin, in this battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, the Lord was his strength. You know, the Bible tells us don't lean on your own wisdom, okay, but trust in the Lord and do good. Leaning on your own wisdom, you know, sometimes we think our wisdom is a strength. Well, I can figure this out. And as those of you who are a little more experienced in grace maybe than some others, you know, God takes us and doesn't he put us in situations that we cannot figure out how to get out? Whether it has to do with finances or relationships or health or a whole bunch of other stuff. You know, time and again, I've experienced it. I've talked to plenty of brothers and said, Lord, you know, they've just said, you know, in talking, they said, you know, I prayed and said, Lord, I don't know what to do. That's a good place to be, actually. And why do you think God takes you there? So you'll learn to rely on him. And also to pray, Lord, keep us from temptation, all right, as Jesus taught us to pray. And so here he says, the Lord, O Lord, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. This word is equivalent to that word in the New Testament, Petra, meaning it's a great massive stone. Salah is the Hebrew word. The city of Petra, this is actually its ancient name. It's a big, massive rock. The Lord is my rock. I can rest in him and trust in him. My fortress. You know, fortress is a place you can run to. It can also be translated as my tower. One translation is a mountain castle. Okay? And the Dutch has the equivalent of, you know, my castle. A place, you know, and we're not talking about Disneyland here. We're talking about a fortified place of refuge where you can fight your enemies and be safe and keep those that you care about safe also. But he says, the Lord is my fortress. He's my deliverer. Now, this is the word rustes in the Septuagint translation, and that's related to that word in deliver us from the evil one. The Lord is my deliverer. You know, again, we're not praying, say, and Lord, I thank you that I have the power to deliver myself. Okay, good luck with that, okay? And by the way, no such thing as luck in that sense. But we're getting taught all this New Age baloney that, well, you have the power because you are so wonderful. You are a weak, frail sinner that apart from God's grace, you can do nothing. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the other side of that, so don't get too beat down by this, okay? The other side of that is in Christ, I can do all things. In Christ. That can also be translated as by Christ. That is, by him working in me for his glory. If there's a task in front of me, it doesn't mean I don't look at it and go, well, I'm a weak guy, I can't do nothing. No, what it means is I can go to God. We can get this done. You want to see how David understood this? Look at verse 28 of Psalm 18. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. Can also be understood as by you I have run against a troop. The old King James says just that. For by thee I have run through a troop. And by my God I have leaped over a wall. Okay? David's recounting his exploits in battle. And so he's not saying like, well, I don't have any strength, so I guess I'll just let the enemies destroy, you know, Israel. Because who am I to speak up? He doesn't do that. He doesn't cop out. He doesn't use his weakness as an excuse. He says, Lord, I can do this if you'll be with me. You promised to be with me. I know what your will is. So I'm going to go for it. I'm going to stand up against these enemies. I'm going to fight them. This psalm describes David fighting his enemies. Now, the interesting thing about this, in one very real sense, the second part of the psalm, it's a warrior psalm. It's talking about battles. It's talking about fighting. And as one commentator pointed out, David's describing himself as in battle while he's praising God, or praising God while he's in battle. You know, sometimes we, when we're having adversity, we're like, oh, woe is me, I have troubles. Okay, yeah, okay, fine, I understand that. There are times when our hearts are sad. But, you know, God wants you to be strong, and he wants you to praise him in the midst of the fight. Note what he says here. He describes God. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield, that's the word, your buckler, that little small shield. And the reason why, you know, you have the big shield and the little shield. The big shield, if you all know the Roman shields, they had things similar to that in David's time. He's about 500 years or so before the Romans started marching out of Italy. But David describes, and he uses the word meaning the big shield, but this is the word for the buckler, the little shield you wear on your arm. This is the one when you're in fierce combat you want to have. This is the one that you can blow or block the blows of your enemy's swords. It'll protect you, and this word for shield in Hebrew means protection at its root, but it's also the one that gives you great mobility. So this is a shield of action. So when he says, the Lord is my shield, he's not saying that, well, I just duck and cover and do nothing. He says, you're my shield. You're the one that gives me expertise in war. You're the one that protects me in the middle of the battle. You're the one that helps me move ahead. You're the one that helps me run through a troop. By the way, he's not talking about, you know, a Boy Scout troop here. He's talking about men that were armed with swords and spears and knives and teeth and everything else. They were, you know, ancient combat. If it was anything, it was bloody and it was up close and personal. And David's like, I ran right through them. I busted through their lines, and I had men behind me, and we just went through because the Lord was with us. There was a wall in front of us. We didn't know what to do. I just jumped over it, okay? How high was the wall? I don't know. He doesn't say, okay? It doesn't say if it was, you know, 3 feet, 4 feet, or 6 feet. But whatever it was, he was able to get over it quick, so because the Lord gave him strength. So David looks back and recounts these victories, and he recognizes the Lord's the one that gave me the strength. And, you know, spiritual combat is what we're called to fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul tells us. The civil magistrate has the sword of vengeance in his hand, and so they do punish the wicked and, you know, police officers and others. And we have the sword of self-defense given to us, I believe, by Jesus. We can defend ourselves. But the real battle is the spiritual one. So David says, you're my shield and the horn of my salvation. Some question, well, what does he mean by horn? Well, a horn is what an animal uses to push its enemies. The horn of my salvation. You're the strength of my salvation is how that's generally understood. But in note verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So David's describing, and by the way, all these terms about God being his shield, his strength, his rock, his fortress, those are all things that have to do with combat. Okay, that have to do with warfare, you know, where you have a place to stand. You know, before you go into battle, you better know if you have to retreat, you better know where you can find refuge. You know, good military strategy. If you read about military strategists, they generally want to plan how we're going to break through the enemy's line and how we're going to move ahead. But sometimes you also have to say, okay, if things don't go the way we're planning, this is where we're going to regather. This is we're going to go back to the castle. We're going to regroup if we need to. Or we're going to regroup up in this castle on the other side where the enemy is. So you have to know where you're going to end up in a battle. And so David recognizes, the Lord is my strength. I'm not sure how the battle is going to go, but I know I'm going to be with the Lord. And he's my refuge. He's my fortress. He's my castle. He's the one that gives me the armaments. He's the one that protects me. And I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. He says, I'm going to be praising God in the midst of all of this and trust him. You know, as believers in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we have this warfare and this armor described for us. I think we do well to look at this real quick. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, in writing to the Christians in Ephesus, he says in chapter 6 of Ephesus at verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Note that. And in the power of his might. I almost wonder if Paul just came away from reading Psalm 18 when he wrote this. But the Holy Spirit wrote them both, so that is Psalm 18 and Ephesians through his servants. But he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's not a suggestion. That's absolutely necessary. Be strong in the Lord. Let the Lord be your strength. But be strong. You can say, well, in myself I'm weak. Yes, in yourself you are weak. But you know what? In Jesus you are strong. All right? Not because you are so strong in and of yourself, but because your Savior is with you and it's His strength working in you. Now, what He's called you to do, it's going to get done. You know, when He says in chapter 2 of this book that, you know, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You know, we think, well, what are good works? Is that like putting a coin in a beggar's cup? It could be, right? Good works are another way of describing, you know, well, we're called to do good works. We're called to transform society. That's not a social gospel. There's power in the gospel, okay, in God's word. We transform society by seeing men and women and children transformed by the gospel. As the gospel is preached, people's hearts change. And as their hearts change, they begin to live differently. And our job and duty is to help them and make sure that we feed the body and the soul and that we preach the gospel. And every good work we do it as unto the Lord. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And as you know, that word workmanship, talk about it a lot because it's a wonderful, beautiful passage. The Greek word is we are His poimeia. We're His poetry. You're not a rhyme, by the way. You're not a doggerel rhyme, a little sing-song, you know. You are a epic poem. God is showing something deep and beautiful and lasting through your life. It's His work. He's the author. He's the one writing it. So when He's taking you through difficulties, you trust Him, you praise Him. The Lord is your strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. So He's saying, be strong in the Lord, but get armed. Get armed. Put on that spiritual armor. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. As long as you're in this world, you have enemies. So you need to be armed against them. And if you think, well, I'm not going to be tempted, yeah, you will be. Well, I'm not going to have adverse things happen. Yeah, they will. You can stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Note that. We're not at war with people. We don't go out and kill people, you know. One of the problems with Islam is that they teach it's okay to use a sword to kill people that don't agree with them. Not all Muslims practice that, I recognize that, but the religion itself in their holy books does commend that type of life. But note here, as Christians, we wrestle not. Literally, it is not to us to wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul isn't saying here that the civil magistrate or the civil government can't have police forces and armies to go against the wicked. What he's saying is, it does. As far as the church is concerned, the church, we do not have a sword of offense. We don't go out and punish wicked people by putting them to death or something like that. So Paul says it's not to us to wrestle against flesh and blood. But we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual battle going on, and you are involved in it. And if you think like, well, I didn't sign up for that, you're in it. You are in that battle, all right? Whether you acknowledge it or not, you'll either be participating in it or it'll overwhelm you. But you are in that battle. So, you know, if you know you're in a battle, if you all of a sudden you wake up and you realize, well, I'm in a combat zone, and there's people here, there's things, they want to kill me, they want to destroy me, and not in pleasant ways, if there is such a thing as a pleasant way to be destroyed. And you realize that. It's like, maybe I better do something about it. And there's, you know, your captain is King Jesus, and he's got weapons and armor, and he says, well, you might want to put these on. We're going to bust through a troop, and you're going to need to leap over a wall. So we have this spiritual battle. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So you're going to have to take your stand, you're going to have to follow Jesus, and you need to be spiritually armed. So he says what they are. Stand therefore, that means don't run away. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Remember John 17:17, Father, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. You need to know the scriptures. But having your waist girded with truth, that is, you have on your belt, the belt of truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is, you're covered by righteousness. Well, the only breastplate you want to have on of righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, trusting in His imputed righteousness. But put on that breastplate of righteousness, that'll protect you. That'll protect your heart. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, soldiers, Robert E. Lee wouldn't send his men into battle if they didn't have shoes. That was a big problem. You know, you figure if you have, you know, if you have 5,000 troops, you need 10,000 shoes, all right? And that's a lot of shoes. So a lot of, both in the North and the South during the American Civil War, and in any other battle or combat or war you look at, making sure the troops have a regular supply of shoes is a major, major thing. Because he, Robert, the reason why I mentioned him is because it's actually recorded, so some of his thoughts on that. He knew that if men went into battle without shoes on, sometimes it did happen because it was necessary, but they had all kinds of injuries and they couldn't actually go across gravel or rock, and if it was just bad, it wasn't a good thing. And so generally, if that was an exemption, if you didn't have shoes, you couldn't go in to fight. God tells you, you have shoes, put them on. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If somebody comes to you and says, oh, what does it mean to be a Christian? I hope you can tell them. And I go, oh, I don't know, maybe you need to talk to my pastor, you know. Be able to tell people what the gospel, are your feet shod? Are you ready to move into battle? Do you know what the gospel is? All right? Above all, he says, take the shield of faith. There's that shield, okay? Many believe that that's the equivalent of what David's talking about in Psalm 18, that buckler, that shield. Some say, well, it's the Roman giant Roman shield. The Greek word can mean either, actually. But the idea is, have your shield of faith, that you trust in the Lord, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. A couple things we learn here. You need to have your shield. It's not optional. Secondly, you're going to be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil, or the wicked one. And thirdly, there's going to be darts as arrows fired at you. He doesn't say take the shield of faith, but don't worry about it. The enemy, you know, likes you a lot, and he's not going to actually shoot at you. No, the enemy's going to try to kill you. And the devil's going to be throwing temptations at you. He'll throw, you know, all types of things your way, temptations, trials, betrayals, one thing after another. Well, don't let that consume you. If you have the shield of faith, that is, you trust in the Lord, you'll be able to overcome. And take the helmet of salvation. Why? Because you're going to get smacked in the head a few times in combat. And you need to have your head protected. It has to do with your thoughts and how you view things. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Note, he goes back to Scripture quite a bit in this spiritual warfare, doesn't it? You need to have the sword of the Spirit. And many have pointed out that's the only offensive weapon here. But you know, if you've got an offensive weapon and you're moving ahead, every one of these pieces of armor is offensive. That means you're moving against the enemy. But, you know, a shield, by the way, if you went back and read about Roman warfare, Greek warfare, a shield was not a passive defense weapon or equipment. A shield was offensive, okay? The Romans knew how to kill people with their shields, okay? Now, we don't kill people, let me make that clear, okay? In spiritual combat, when the devil or his demons hits your shield, I hope they hit it like a fly hits a windshield on a freeway, okay? When they come against you. Your shield can be a very effective weapon. That is your faith. You trust in the Lord. Again, so we do have offensive weapons here. But the sword of the Spirit, and we read in Hebrews that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, divides the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It gets right down to the core of things. It separates the bones and the marrow. And then also, then you that communication in combat. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then Paul asks prayer for himself. But Paul says you need to be armed, you need to be equipped. Why? Because we're called to fight a spiritual battle, and it's not optional. It's not like, well, I don't really want to do that, so I'm not going to bother with it. It's going to happen. You are in combat. You're in this world. And in this world, you need to be spiritually armed, and the Lord can do that. But no, go back to Psalm 18. Remember David's approach to all of this. I will love you from the bottom of my heart, O Lord, my strength. He says, I will praise the Lord. Not that I will call upon the Lord, rather. I'm going to call upon the Lord who is worthy to be. So shall I be saved from all my enemies. In the middle of this battle, I'm not going to let it destroy me emotionally. Or psychologically, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to recognize my strength is virtually nothing, my weakness, but I'm going to recognize His strength, which is everything. And God gives us that. So I can stand by His power. In Christ, I can do all things. So be encouraged, beloved. We got a brand new year before us. But we also are a new creation. It doesn't matter what the calendar says. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. So we have this new year, this new day, the new opportunity, the new life we have in Christ. We have combat, but it's not like, oh, we have to fight. No, be joyful. God has called you to fight his battles, and he will be glorified in your life. He's writing a poem that makes like the Iliad and the Odyssey and things like that to look trivial compared to what he's doing with you. Because he's loved you with an everlasting love. And in response to that, Lord, I love you from the bottom of my heart because you're my strength. And that we're talking here about God's grace to us in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, that it's true. We thank you for the blessings that you give to us. And we pray, Lord, that whatever the trials we face, and Lord, you know how quickly we fail and falter and get discouraged or depressed. We pray that you would sustain us. Give us that attitude of mind and heart brought about by your Holy Spirit so that we'll see our adversities and the spiritual combat. We'll see it for what it is and that we won't faint under it, but know that you've called us to persevere and that whether in life or in death, we belong to you. So keep us in your love and in your grace, we pray. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are our strength. You are our Savior. You rescued us out of a horrible pit. And you've caused us to stand. Lord, you're the one that gets all the praise. Lord, we will praise you. We'll call upon you and praise you. And Lord, we will be saved from our enemies because you, Lord Jesus Christ, have defeated all of them. And we're just experiencing the outworking of your victory. So, Father, we give you all the praise in Jesus Christ's blessed and holy name. Amen.